This is the workshop that's entitled Presenting the Whole Gospel, Doing Social Ministry Without Losing the Gospel. Presented by Reverend Roland Wells, who is the senior pastor of St. Paul's Church in Minneapolis, downtown Minneapolis, in a core city neighborhood where 100 languages are spoken. He's also the executive director of Mission Shift Institute, a one-year, one-night-per-week class equipping Christians to build and lead cross-cultural ministries. Welcome, brother.
Okay, hi. I'm Roland Wells, and I haven't gotten all your names yet, but I'm glad that we can be together for this afternoon. This is the 10th or 11th Ethnic Summit that I've spoken at, and people come here so they can get a good afternoon's rest, so I'll wake you up at the end, don't worry about it. But very seriously, teaching and equipping people to do cross-cultural ministry has been our congregation's passion for over 100 years. Helped create something called the Lutheran Bible Institute, which created a revival in the Scandinavian Lutheran Church, if you can imagine a revival among Scandinavians, about 100 years ago. Yeah. If you'd like, I'm a Norwegian, or a Scandinavian, so I can just blow on you, I'll chill you off. Lutherans, many are cold and few are frozen. So now, evangelical and Lutheran is not an oxymoron. We are evangelical. We're evangelical by in theology, although our dogmatic stuff that underlies it is Lutheran. So I could explain that this afternoon, but I won't. Anyway, as we talk about doing holistic ministry, how do we do ministry, how do we do social ministry without losing the content of the gospel? We came out of the ELCA a few years ago over some of the issues going on. We've been involved in the fight that for over 20-some years, and we lost. And the ELCA, Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, bless their hearts, started a process in the 40s and 50s and 60s of trying to make it to themselves into a mainline church. They wanted to be just like those Presbyterians and those fancy Episcopalianers, those guys that's a Norwegian accent supposed to be. Anyway, and so they tried very hard to blend into American mainline church stuff. But meanwhile, the mainline church stuff was getting deep into what they called the social gospel. And we'll talk about that. But what's happened is that the proclamation of the gospel, the true gospel, it was lost in the mainline church. And yet Jesus tells us, give a cup of cold water. He tells us a lot of ways and to be involved in people's lives and to help bring justice and so on. But what's the mix? What's the blend? Now, I'm going to try my hardest to explain this to you. This is the hardest workshop I've ever written. It's the hardest thing to explain. It's extremely theologically dense. And if we get to a point at any point that you don't make the connection, please stop me. Please raise your hand. This is going to be theologically dense. Secondly, I've got a bunch of things here. You have a handout, two handouts. One handout has a bunch of slides. This is the outline for what I'm going to be doing. So if you want to take notes, you want to have this in front of you, because this has everything in front of it. I'm in the process of trying to put a bunch of the different workshops and different things we've learned into a book. No, it's not available yet. But I did give you a chapter, which actually is going to be chapter 4. But this is explaining the same thing, but starting at a different point. But this will put in prose these same ideas and give you some better tools. I'm giving this to you. If I had a publisher someday, they'd probably go crazy that I'm passing stuff like this out. All I ask is please don't copyright it or put it on the web. If you want to use this, you may use it, you may share it, but just don't put it on the web, and please don't put a copyright on it so I can't. I've known people that happen to. So, all right, let's just start. Jesus, guide us and help us and let your truth come through us we might be people of your word and live your word with a passion. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, this is our church, downtown Minneapolis, big old granite church building. My office is right over here, and I look at the tall buildings in downtown Minneapolis. We're about a mile from the very central downtown, which isn't very far. And if you look on the map and you see where I-35W runs into 94, that's the road between between Chicago and Fargo, and the road that comes out of Des Moines and Dallas and Des Moines and goes up to Duluth, the D road. Where those come together, that's where our church is, upper, the lower right-hand corner. So we're right downtown. We have built several ministries over the year. We're 20 years into something called the Mission Shift Institute, which is a one-night-a-week class that we're starting to plant branches of. It's 32 sessions, one night a week. It's in a bunch of college campus, college catalogs. You've got a piece there that explains what we're trying to do with that. We also, this is version 3.0 of the Mission Shift video series, which is something you can bring home to your congregation. It's 6 videos each half hour, plus this, all the discussion questions, up to an hour and a half of discussion questions, Bible studies, games, different things are all embedded on the disc. You just open them up with Microsoft Word, and you can edit them, you can add, you can subtract. And this is being used all over the country, and plus in seminaries, and the Salvation Army is using it to train every volunteer that comes in the door in a 10-state region around Chicago. So that's been kind of fun. And then finally, U4C is an urban studies major with a couple of Christian universities in the Twin Cities, and it's the only urban studies, urban ministry program in the world that has an entire year resident in the city. And so the students come and they learn in the city and they learn from the city and they do all their projects in the city, and the professors, and half the professors are professors from the colleges and half are practitioners, and they learn how to understand the city and run a 501c3 and stuff like that. Okay, commercial's ended. You can wake up. All right, we're going to start with the Bible. The Bible has some large red threads that run through the length. You know that. Threads like covenant. We know covenant is a major theme that hold Old Testament and New Testament together, right? Another theme that runs through is Day of Yahweh, the Year of the Lord, Day of the Lord, Kingdom of God. John Bright wrote a magnificent book about 50 years ago or so that laid that all out. It's been a major part of everybody's thinking since then. Theme of a remnant, that God saves a remnant. That's a theme. Word of God. We begin, John tells us in John 1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we go back and we see Genesis 1, and God said. So when God acts among human beings, he does so through his Word. And the Word comes, and the function of that Word works in two ways, and that's what we're going to be talking about today, which will give us some great tools. And of course, the Word ultimately is Jesus, and everything that adds, or the points towards Jesus, of course, is part of the gospel. Everything that comes out of Jesus, all the promises of God find their yes in him. Now, a theme you might not be as familiar with is the Hebrew word chesed. Say that with me. Chesed. Thank you. You've all cleaned your throats. Thanks. My glasses off here. Our congregation is trained, and this has been a major theme of my preaching for, I've been there 26 years, way too long. But when I say, okay, it's the word, here's the word, it's, you know the word, everybody say it, and everybody kind of wipes off the back of their head. Chesed, it's a tremendously important word. It's not translated consistently, often translated as steadfast love, and we'll talk about how important that word is. Another word that describes God's word is mishpat. Say mishpat.
Mishpat.
Okay, that's not for cooking. A mishpat is the Hebrew word for justice. Justice. And the two themes of chesed and mishpat and how they're translated into the New Testament are a major cable that runs the length of all of Scripture, and we're going to look at that. Did you have a question? Oh, okay. Okay. If any of this doesn't make sense, stop me, because we're going to build like a foundation going up, okay? Any questions? Okay. So we're going to talk about mishpat, and mishpat also ties into the words for righteousness, zedek, which is also a different form of zedek, is justification. These are words the New Testament we know real well. Chesed, we're going to see, ties directly to the word gospel. Okay, we're going to make a jump here. Pastors, you can pull out your Greek and your Hebrew and all that stuff. All right, let's look at this verse. This is the verse, the liberals love this verse, because you read it and it sounds like, what does God want of you to be? Well, go be nice. Okay? And a lot of us know that verse, but let's just read it together. Now, don't read the colored part, because that'll mess us up. It's kind of like being in church and waiting for somebody to catch up with the Amplified Bible. Micah 6:8, he has shown you O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with your God? Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly. Unitarians love that one. United Church of Christ love that one. That's been since the 60s. That's been a really big verse. It doesn't mean what people think it means. It's an extremely important verse, and there are many other verses that cover the same ground. But these two words, mishpat and chesed, we're going to look at. Those two things. Now, all of this, sidebar, is in the context of what was called the social gospel. The social gospel, starting a little more than 100 years ago, dealing with the terrible social ills. If you've ever read Upton Sinclair's The Jungle, and the child labor, and all the terrible things that happen, he said that dealing with injustice and throwing down the unjust powers, that's the gospel. Now that theme came into American, especially in the Reformed denominations, right around World War I's time. We get the Scopes Monkey Trial, we get the rise of liberalism, liberals and fundamentalists, and we get a major split in American, especially Reformed theology. But that's not the gospel. Dealing with injustice and throwing down the unjust powers, that is not the gospel. They called it the social gospel, but it wasn't the gospel. We're going to look at that. Okay, now, let's pause. This is an important word. Chesed. That's C-H-S-D. And that root means, you had a couple E's in there, and it becomes chesed, which is an Old Testament word, which is impossible to translate with any one set of words. In English, in Latin, in Greek. You have to use a whole bunch of words for it. You know how they say the Eskimos have 100 words for snow? Hebrew is a very concrete language, so we're used to Hebrew having, you've got 15 different words for house. You wouldn't say red house or big house or little house or green house. You would have a different word for each of those, like the Eskimos have a different word for snow. But this word, chesed, is a word that means a whole bunch of stuff, and if we go to understand that first, we can understand the whole function of Scripture so much better. When we look at the word chesed, chesed is the attitude of God towards people. Covenant love. Steadfast love. Sometimes translated as grace. Now when they translate it, I'm going to get ahead of myself here. I'll follow my own slides. But anyway, God's chesed is this reaching down like he does to Abraham in Genesis 12. He says, Abraham, you want to get involved in this? No. He says, Abraham, you're my guy. And here's seven promises. And these seven promises have shaped all of world history since then, haven't they? All of the promises that happened there. And God doesn't say, you up to this? You want this? This is why I'm doing it? Let's get your people together and my people and hammer this out? No. He says, this is the way it is. I have chosen you. You are mine. These promises are yours. He just extends this covenant. And because of that, Abraham hears God and he believes. And God does what? Reckons it to him as righteousness. And so God's promise comes and creates this faith, which then he responds to God in. But wait, there's more. Not only is this God's action, but once people are in this relationship with God, then the chesed relationship also extends between people. And so, Abraham goes and rescues Lot. There's covenant stuff that goes on in between people as well, because they're people in a covenant relationship with Yahweh. Okay, pause. Questions. Okay, so chesed is this entire action. We're going to describe it as a parabola. I didn't have a good parabola. That's the letter U. Think of a McDonald's arch upside down. God's action of God's unmerited love, grace. His love towards humankind comes down and extends his covenant. Every covenant is given by God unilaterally. He just establishes a covenant. And the response then, and if you really think you want to see what's cool, is finally the third time God gives the covenant, Abraham says, but when are you going to come through with the kid? I've been waiting and waiting and waiting. You keep promising these kids, nobody shows up. All my stuff's going to go to Eliezer up there in Damascus. When are you going to come through? God says, okay, go get some animals, cut them in half. So he cuts the animals in half, right? And then he walks through them, right? No, he doesn't. God tells him to wait. Now, it seems the New Testament writers don't understand this or don't have access to it because nobody did really. This is an ancient Middle Bronze suzerainty treaty. That'll be on the quiz later. Suzerainty treaty. When a king comes and conquers a city, the vanquished king has to take animals, cut them in half, and has to pledge himself to the mighty king, and has to take the loser's walk between the animals, and that he's binding himself to keep the promises, give so much money, so much grain, so many soldiers to that mighty king. He's not going to ever rebel, and he's going to come, and the mighty king promises he will come and protect them if the stuff goes bad. If he does rebel, if he doesn't keep the covenant, he has to walk between those animals, and he says, I will be like dead meat. This is downright primitive. And so he puts the animals out there, and he waits, and he knows God's going to have him walk between the animals. But he doesn't. All of a sudden, God shows up as a flaming torch and a fire pot, which are things a traveler would have. God shows up as a traveler. And he takes the loser's walk. That is the cross 1,800 years before. That's the nature of God's chesed, is to come and do everything necessary to establish that covenant. And that's the cross, and that's the consistency of chesed all the way from the beginning of Genesis till the end of Revelation is consistent. But you can't see it. We're going to keep going. All right? Questions? Please don't be shy. Because we're going to build about 15 more stories on this. Everybody, does this make sense? Okay. So if we take a look at both this vertical aspect and the horizontal aspect, oddly enough, that makes the cross. Now, when we talk about this and we translate the Hebrew into English, in any of your Bibles, it's not going to be consistent. And that's one of the great weaknesses of our English Bibles. Sometimes it's translated as steadfast love or King James loving kindness. Some translate it as covenant love. Sometimes mercy. Sometimes grace. Sometimes love. You can't always see the word, which is really sad. And also, the human side of covenant is called faithfulness. They don't use the same word, but it's there. If you go through with Strong's Concordance or if you go through with a Hebrew concordance in your computer, you'll find that that's the case, and that's a weakness of even our best translations. But now, just to make things really interesting, when we take this word chesed, we just translated it as mercy or kindness. Now, if you take what everything that the word chesed means, it'd be like taking a sausage this long, and when you translate it down to kindness or to mercy, it's like lopping off one slice and throwing the rest away. That's how much is picked up by those words. How did that happen? Well, okay, so the Hebrew word was chesed, which means covenant love, grace, and faithfulness. When it was translated into Greek at 200 BC, which is where the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, was translated, they didn't have a word that covered it either. So they translated with a couple different words. One is eleos, which is the New Testament word for mercy plus some other stuff. But also it's translated as grace, it's translated as love, and that's where the sloppiness began. So it's translated as grace, mercy, compassion, but a very involved compassion. When Jerome translated the Bible into Latin in the 300s, late 300s, early 400s, sorry, memory glitch here, he translated it most of the time as misericordia, which means favor, pity, reward for showing pity. We're getting further away. When that's translated, when that comes then towards us in English, it goes through Old French, which is merci, which is reward, gift, or kindness, and which became Old English merci, which means compassion or forbearance or patience or holding off from doing something that somebody doesn't want you to do. And finally, in English, we've got this word mercy, which means pity. So we've lopped off one little slice of the sausage and thrown the rest of it away. Does that make sense? Okay, this is tragic. Now, so we've lost the meaning of the central theological word of the Old Testament. Okay, think about what that means. If we were to take the word grace out of the New Testament, oh, by the way, that's the same word. I'll get to that. So now we take a look. Micah, he showed you, old man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, we'll talk about that, and to love, to love the covenant love, to passionately love and be involved in this love relationship with Yahweh, the creator of the universe, and then you and your comrades to walk humbly with your God together in relationship. That's what this verse is about to say. Let's keep going. So now we get to the New Testament and we start trying to translate this concept of chesed into Greek and into the mindset of the Greeks. It gets exciting. And we lose some more. But yet we gain it in some ways. Okay, so when we take a look at the New Testament vocabulary, we're trying to explain this same thing. By the way, how many of you are pastors? How many of you own the 10-volume set, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Kittle? Okay, major work of the 20th century, probably the most important Greek tool. Volume 9, under charis, which is the word for grace, there's about a 2 or 3 page outline of how, so I'm not crazy, that how chesed and charis are the same word. So I'm not making this stuff up. So when we talk about God's chesed, Paul consistently uses the word grace. Charis. God's grace, God's gift of himself, that's what this attitude of God's chesed is. Exactly what the Old Testament's talking about is chesed. Paul calls charis, and that's what the dictionary says too. Paul and John also use the word agape love. Now most of you know about agape love from sermon after sermon on that, but agape love is picking up the Hebrew word that runs all the way through the Old Testament. You see it all over the Psalms. You see it all the way through the narrative, and that's chesed. But then there's the us version of it too. And in our side, it's the chesed is the Greek words become faith or trust, pistuo, love, agape, gratitude, thanksgiving. So all those words are used in Greek to translate the same concept. Does that make sense? Now we're turning a corner here. So the Old Testament has one word, chesed, to talk about God's love and our response. When they went into Greek, they didn't have one word to explain all that stuff the way they did in Hebrew. So when they went to Greek, Paul and John, now John, by the way, in John's Gospel, think about how many times John uses the word grace. Answer 4. All in the first chapter. All within about that much of the first chapter. Why? Because he's plugging into Paul. Never uses the word grace again. Ever. Doesn't need to. John's got agape love. That's what carries the baggage for him. So that describes God's attitude towards us. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he first loved us. Chesed. Exactly the same as the Old Testament. Consistent thought from the beginning till the end. We love because he first loved us. Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. All by God. All powered by God. That's chesed. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Same swoop. That's from the Greek word, meaning, okay. 1 Corinthians 14, I give thanks to God always. Paul is giving thanks for the believers. That's over on this side, and then this part. For the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. He's appreciating the covenant love, the chesed that's between them, and him and them and them and him, and the relationship there because of what God has done first. That's exactly the thought of chesed all the way through the Old Testament. And oddly enough, he uses grace, which has been given to you. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So these are the words and the vocabulary, and that's how the New Testament presents exactly the same thing as this word chesed in the Old Testament. Now there are many other places where chesed is used, and often in connection with covenant, and often in contrast to mishpat. Mishpat meaning justice. All right, we're pausing here. Is that making sense? So the New Testament has the same thought structure as the Old Testament, based on God's giving of God's self to us, which creates a response in us. Call it grace, call it love, call it faith on our behalf. Same structure, Old Testament, New Testament, Genesis 12, and a Revelation. Same idea. Now, so when we look at these words and we look at the structure and the function of Scripture, mishpat, which is justice, has a certain role. And chesed has a different role. Mishpat is justice based on the moral law of God, which is based on it's part of creation. Everything in the universe runs on the moral law of God. Everything runs on the law of God. There's a law of gravity. If I go up on top of the roof and I say the law of gravity doesn't apply to me, and I step off, the gravity of the situation will soon appear to me. Right? The periodic table of the elements. We've got hydrogen 1, helium 2, oxygen is 8, carbon is... carbon is, I think, 6, isn't it? I don't know. Anyway, so we've got all these now. Is it just the lucky? Look, I got a carbon and it's got 6. It's like a four-leaf clover. Is there just an occasional? No. Every carbon... there's a little standard deviation. Some may have an extra neutron in them and stuff. But still, as far as the protons, that's what it takes. Two atoms are standing next to each other, and one says, you know, I think I just lost an electron. He said, you sure? He said, yeah, I'm positive. You had chemistry 101 too. Okay, so there are laws of science, not opinions of science. Right? Second law of thermodynamics says that everything moves towards minimum energy and maximum randomness. If you've had a teenager, you know what that means. Okay? We can find order every place in the universe. God has created order, right? And when God creates, we can even find chaos theory. We can find order in chaos. There's hope for my desk. Okay. So we're going to talk about that as to what this justice thing is, and then how the gospel is separate, because the justice is one aspect from creation that deals with how things work and how the world works. And then the second piece is, how does God break into a broken world when people have thrown away, have become alienated from the law, have thrown away the law, have thrown away the lordship of God, and are in rebellion to that law. And that's where God's action comes, and so that's what we're going to talk about. All right. So, Luther and Calvin both wrestled with this. And if we take a look at Paul's thought in Romans 7 and 8, he talks about the law And he talks about the gospel. He talks about the moral law. He says, I can't keep the law. Even though I want to really, really want to do it, that which I would not, that do I do. Talks about our rebellion. He, as you go from Genesis 1 and 2, when they turned their back on God, they rebelled against God, they threw away all the natural stuff, they went into bad stuff, they went into idolatry, they messed up big time and messed up their societies, right? And then he talks about justification in 4 and 5. And then he talks about how does this lay out in my life, and he talks about Romans 7 and 8, that of being my lower nature and my new nature in Christ. They're both in present tense. If you're from a sinless perfection church, I'm not going to get into it. I don't want to get into that. But anyway, Paul talks about this thing between the old nature, the new nature, the law, and the power of the gospel. He starts Romans 1. The gospel is the power of God. So we're going to talk about the special function of the Word of God to bring justification and to bring faith. Okay, this is all intro to this next section. So, as they looked at the function of the law, and as they went from Paul through Augustine to Luther and Calvin, and interacting over against the scholastics who were the boys that followed St. Thomas Aquinas and his machine, his purgatory heaven merit machine, they said, well, the law is there part of God's creation. God says, let there be light, and all the laws of God come into play immediately. So God's law, God allowed the law to remain in place, the moral law, after the fall. Death reigned, but we still had the law functioning. Gravity still worked, right? And so on. And the moral law, all human beings, Paul says in Romans 1, have the law written on their hearts, right? Okay. So, just like the periodic table of the elements, the law, God creates order everywhere. There's the laws of science, we can find order in chaos, all people have the law written in their hearts. And this is, the reformers and others have said, this is a part of the Imago Dei, the image of God. Remember, God makes us in His image, and part of the law is still written in our hearts so we know right from wrong. All people, every culture, every religion has something of the Ten Commandments, right? Okay. Every culture responds also that they have offices. We'll talk about that in a second. So the order, the law that God has given in all of creation, all of the relationship of all matter, the relationship of the planets with the sun and the stars and all that, all of that stuff is all part of God's law, right? God is in charge of all that in a hidden way. God is in charge of that. God gives the law as a loving gift so after the fall we can continue to coexist and life can continue on the planet. He says, if you eat of that fruit, you're going to die. Did they die? Well, what does die mean? Originally, their connection with God and their understanding of the world and of God's creation and of the law was cut off. They could no longer understand, have fellowship with God, and they began to rebel against God by nature. Their bodies kept working, but then ultimately death, physical death, would continue. Pardon? I didn't make the picture. I just thought it was cute. That's true. Well, maybe, you know, how do we know? Maybe God... It's hard getting good graphics. Okay. So now the first use of the law is God creates order. Now this word of God creating order, remember the word mishpat we talked at the beginning? God wants you to do mishpat. That's part of God's order and living within God's order together within a system where things are made right. According to the law, if the law was perfectly followed, nobody would be hungry, would they? Nobody would pollute the water. We have all kinds of laws about not polluting water. It all comes down to the golden rule, but we need lots and lots of laws because the laws make things the way they ought to be. God likes children to eat. Children were raised. We're supposed to take care of the widows and the orphans. You ever read that? We'll look at some of the other laws. God cares about all kinds of things in this order thing. It's all about making this world the way it ought to be so that it's a good place. But we mess up because we can no longer understand it. Now, our rational brain functions within the content of the law. We can figure out the law. We can argue about the law. It's the fact that God has created the law is not that God is standing up in heaven with a great big fly swatter waiting for you. Oh, I saw it! No. The law is not God being mean. The law is simply the way, the structure of how the universe works. That's where the idea of mishpat means. There is a structure of how the universe works that we can discover through science, we can discover through rational thought, and we can also look at scripture, and it teaches us everything we need to know about getting along with people. Now, part of mishpat is, amazingly, just as we all know the Ten Commandments in every society works it out that there are offices. Every society has a king or something like it. Maybe it's a president or a prime minister or a grand poobah, but everybody's got some kind of king, right? Every society has a sheriff, somebody that enforces the law. Every society has a parent, has a teacher, has a soldier, has an executioner. This is all part of God's law. So, we believe, because God put the law in people's hearts, if an atheistic Chinese police officer arrests an atheistic bank robber in China, hiddenly, somehow, God is creating a form of justice. God's reign under the law, that in this kingdom over here, this invisible kingdom of the law, God is keeping us alive. God is making us, is keeping order over here. We can take this further. You take a look at the dense interrelationship of human beings and how we all end up taking care of each other simply because we all want to eat. Think of your piece of toast this morning. One piece of toast. How did you get that piece of toast? They served it to you at the hotel or at home. You bought it at the store. Somebody at the store put it on the shelf. The truck brought it there. Somebody made all the parts for the truck, keeps the truck running, all that stuff. It came out of flour. Let's start out up in North Dakota someplace. Up in North Dakota, a farmer came out with seed that he had bought from a bunch of people that were involved in that. Thousands of people that made that seed possible, with all the tractors and all the big equipment and all of the fertilizer and everything it took to get that seed in the ground, and then all the big machines to till it and so forth and so on. And finally he harvested. At this point we've probably got 50,000 people that have interacted to make that grain just come right out of the field. And it's still in the field. It hasn't gone by truck and by train to the mill. It hasn't been ground at the flour mill. It hasn't gone through all the production system and all the warehouses and all the people who touch it and the light switches and all the people that made the light switch. That piece of toast probably came to you because of the work of a couple million people. Think of that.
It's cheap too.
And it's cheap. Yeah. And not only that, all those people, at least 6 of the 7 billion people on earth, all ate yesterday. And 1 billion were touch and go. But still, 6 billion people ate because they all did stuff they could trade off for work because somebody else needed that work. That is amazing. But that's this network that God has created, and all of it was under the law. If anybody doesn't want to eat, let them doesn't want to work, let them not eat. Right? All of you know that you have to have a job or you're not going to eat, right? That's the law. That's just firm and hard as can be. But look at how it helps. Look at the beautiful world, the amazing world of all those people that brought you that piece of toast this morning. That's the goodness of the law. The law is good. The law is just. We might fight against it and hit it, and when we run into it, well, let's talk about that. Okay, is this making sense so far? That the law is this huge structure that runs through all of reality invisibly? Okay, that's mishpat. Okay, the law is structure. The structure is reality, and we can't see it clearly because sin blinds us to what's going on. Now, this is our church basement. Our church basement has 11 pillars. Built in 1888, holds it up. I have run into most of them when talking to somebody. I tend to move when I'm talking to people, and I back up. Funk. They ring. I know that. So I've rung them just about, I think I've rung all of them over the last 26 years. Funk. There goes Roland again. But those pillars aren't there trying to be mean to me. They're just there. They hold the building up. Now, if I took a bunch of 12-year-old boys, I've been a Boy Scout leader much of my life. I know 12-year-old boys pretty well, 11-year-old boys. Take these guys and say, we're going to put you in this room. We're going to blindfold you, and I want you to run around, play tag, and catch everybody. What's going to happen within 5 minutes? Bang, dong, dong. I really wouldn't do that to anybody. If we run into them, they run into them, are those pillars being mean? That's just the way the room works. That's the structure, like that pillar right there. Most churches, a lot of churches, around every pillar inside have carpet wrapped around, right? I'm not alone. I have to tell you a story. When I was a scout, that's our Boy Scout troop in 1964. I won't show you which one I am. But anyway, this guy's a doctor in the Mayo Clinic. And I'm right there. Anyway, so our Boy Scout troop used to play a game called Capture the Flag. Ever play Capture the Flag? Okay. We played Capture the Flag kind of as a cross between World War III and Lord of the Flies. There were virtually no rules except that one year we were in a campsite that had a road going down the middle, and it was pitch dark, no flashlights, and no man's land you didn't want to stay in, because if you got caught, either side could grab you and pull you, and once you were captured, you were captured. And we had one little red-haired guy named Scotty Freeman, later a Eagle Scout in the troop, and Scotty was really fast, and he used to get the other team's flag all the time because he was so fast and gutsy. And whistle blew, which means the game started, and a few minutes later we hear the sound. Ever hear somebody drop a watermelon? Kind of a sound. And we hear this sound, and the campsite's very quiet, and they mention it's absolutely dark and no flashlights. And we hear, hey, Freeman's knocked out cold. He ran right into a tree. And he, and this is, again, and nobody, you know, I don't want to say how, almost 45 years ago, nobody thought anything about that. But, so he gradually woke up and went back to playing the game again, probably got the next flag. Now that tree had no malice towards Scotty Freeman. It just happened to be there. He was in the wrong place. That's what we do to the law. We constantly run into the law because by nature, in fact, we have a kink in us, is the Hebrew word literally, and that drives us into breaking the law. We, by nature, run into the law all the time. So when we get the idea of keeping the law, when we keep the law, life goes better. If the law says, you shall not kill. If you do kill, somebody from the other family is going to probably want to kill you. If you steal, it's going to mess up your life. You shall not commit adultery. On and on and on. These are things, serious things, that, you know, it's fun to steal. People tell me that in our neighborhood all the time. People get to go through their life doing that way. You know, how would we ever have primetime television if we didn't break most of the commandments in every program? Right? How would we ever have advertising if we didn't break the covenant, you shall not covet commandment? Every cut and pick and advertising makes us want to break the covet commandment, right? Another way to think about the fence, as far as for believers, is the fence, if you're trying to go somewhere in the car, the fence along the side of the freeway doesn't tell you where to go, does it? Do any of you drive to wherever you're going next by following along the fence on the outside of the freeway? Now, I'm guessing if I were to start here and drive all the way back to Minneapolis, no matter where I went, there'd be a fence along the side of the freeway. It'd be there to protect me from driving into people's backyards, driving into lakes and rivers, going off of mountains, little things like that. And it would keep people from getting run over when I happen to drive into their yards. But the fence is there to protect others and protect me, but it doesn't tell me where to go. My trusty GPS, Ralph, she's a female voice, Ralph, very calculating, it tells me where to go. The Holy Spirit, through the gospel, tells us what God wants. The law tells us where it's dangerous, where we're going to go into broken stuff, where we're going to be, where we're doing things that are going to destroy us and society. That's mishpat. We'll talk about gospel. So the first use of the law is to create structure and order. We see the Eiffel Tower. We see an old-fashioned monkey. What do they call those? Monkey bars? No, jungle gym. Jungle gym, right? I don't know, whatever you call it in your community. Now it's interesting, whenever we build a church, whenever there's a revival, there's always structure. We end up with committees. We always end up, wherever human beings are, there's the law. There's structure. Human structure is always law. It's interesting that the same Robert's Rules of Order run the U.S. Congress and the UN and the local Cub Scout pack. And whatever it is in your church runs the same way, right? And you end up with committees, and somebody says, I'll head that up, and who's going to be the treasurer? Who wants to take notes? Nobody. It's always the same, right? The structure is there. And sometimes the Holy Spirit blows away, and we end up with an Eiffel Tower church. Ever run into that? One church executive was quoted a few years ago in saying, you know, we've got so much structure that if the Holy Spirit died tomorrow, we wouldn't know. Okay. So there's structure created by the law, but that justice thing of structure, so that people eat and so that children are fed and so that there's water and so that there's life can happen, that's justice. And our laws reflect making that right. That's where the term righteous comes from. So the law is not God being mean versus the gospel, God being nice. Both, all the function of God's word is love. Love in order, but now love to bring us back into relationship with Him. And that's where we're going with this. So the law is simply the whole structure of reality and learning how it all works. Now, another thing is that when God says, don't do that, we don't like that, particularly in our society, right? What do you mean telling me what to do? When was the last time you heard a sermon on divorce? When was the last time you heard a sermon on anything that's controversial? Because you're going to hurt somebody's feelings, because we live in an antinomian age. When you don't tell me what to do, take your laws off of my body. But God is like, I couldn't find a newer picture, this little girl reaching up to the stove, and like a toddler reaching up the stove. When that toddler is going after that pan of boiling water, you grab that child and say, no! Now her self-esteem doesn't feel very good, and she's going to cry, and she's going to be scared, but you're going to save her life. And that's what you know is important, right? So that's part of God's action with the law, is that we want to keep running into it, and God keeps saying, no, don't run into that pillar. Don't break the law. Don't get yourself into trouble. So we have this one side of our nature, which is our older nature, our old nature. When we talk about the gospel and the law works on our old nature. So the law, first of all, it puts limits on our old self. Paul talks about our old self, new self. Let's look at scripture here. We know, let's read it together, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. So that's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is within my flesh, my lower nature. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. That's the situation of the unregenerate human being, and that's the nature. That's true of our lower nature, our old nature. Any of you experience that? If you're married, that's what your spouse tells you about all the time, right? You've got a brokenness inside of you, and you know, sometimes it's just fun to be broken, and you enjoy it, and we hang on to our anger, we hang on to our whatever. Now, not only does the Word of God, the law, create order to limit our old self, but as we try harder and harder to live in harmony with that law, all the world's religions are trying to get the rules better and better and get tighter and tighter rules and work harder and harder and keep the law and pray so many times a day and don't teach yourself not to roll over to squish that bug so that you can get reincarnated at a higher level, right? Keep the rules, keep the rules, keep the rules. If you just keep the rules, you're going to be happier. Every Mormon sermon. Get a happier. You're going to keep the law, keep the law, keep the law. And all of the world's religions know the law. That's all they've got. It's all about make yourself better, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, make yourself obey the law. And the harder we try, the more the law grinds us. And if we keep going and keep trying and keep trying and keep trying harder and harder and harder to make ourselves better and better and better, it just doesn't work, does it? Jesus didn't die so you could make yourself better. Christianity is not a self-help book. Jesus came and the foot of the cross comes down to the very depth of your worst brokenness and then about two stories down. And so that the gospel comes and meets us right where we're at. But sometimes the harder we try to keep the rules, we learn the hard way that we can't do it. So, let's talk about, okay, so this action of God with justice, we talked about the fact that there are the police officers and the parents and all that stuff. God is creating order through the law. Isaiah 21:28 says that for the Lord will rise up on his Mount Perazim, he will be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon to do his deed, strange is his deed, alien is his work. For God to create order and to smash and hurt and limit, isn't it amazing that the Soviet Union that had just killed millions of Christians and Hitler's Germany that had killed all those Jews and all those Christians, that they ended up beating each other's brains out? I don't know where God's hand was in that. But when you break the law, we look through history. There are some books out on this. It's amazing how nations that and people that break the moral law of God end up, things don't go very well for them. So that's over here in this. We've got the law, and when we break the law, we get smashed, we get wounded, we get broken. God creates order that way, and secondly, the harder we try to keep it, the more it drives us to self. So we talked about order, offices, punishment. This is the left-hand kingdom of God, his alien work. This is part of God's rule over here. That's Mishpat. All of this is Mishpat in that verse, every time Mishpat comes up in the Old Testament. All right, now, that set us up to understand this law aspect of God's Word. Now, God's Word functions as law. Now we're going to talk about what is the gospel. So, the gospel is the work of God. Paul says it's the power of God, and it alone creates the new self. It alone is the work of God to create new life in us. The Holy Spirit is working through both of these. Through the law, the Holy Spirit is working through the gospel. They're both part of the Word of God. And so God is creating this covenant. The same kind of covenant thing he did with Abraham through the promise. Right? And that's the same thing he's doing with Jesus. Okay, what's the Bible say? We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and that we might no longer be enslaved to sin. Destruction of our old self. Put off your old nature which belongs to your former manner of life is corrupt through deceitful lust. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new nature created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So the gospel changes us, creates a new self. For God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So the promises of God come to us. Just as the promise came to Abraham, and the promise creates the covenant. God is at work in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. God breaks in the cross, and that's the center of all this, and he creates a covenant with all of humanity. Now, Abraham way back here was looking forward to the same covenant. Hebrews tells us, Romans tells us. He trusted in God, trusted God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. He was in that covenant relationship of righteousness by faith. Faith in stuff he couldn't see yet, Hebrews says. The center is the cross. What Jesus did on the cross, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then from that come all the promises of God, all the John 14, 15, and 16, all because come out of the atonement and come out of what has happened because of Jesus. Okay, that's the gospel. That's the center. Everything in the Old Testament that talks about the promises of God, all the messianic promises, everything else aims at the cross. Is that making sense? And all, every gospel is promise, and promise is gospel. So every time we see a promise of God coming into the cross or going out of the cross, those are the promises of God that create faith in us. Those are the seeds of faith. That's the promise. That is, God lays that into your heart and you receive that promise. That new you that trusts God, that loves neighbor, is created in you. There's a whole new you that's created in you by the power of the gospel. Much greater. This is the right-hand work of God. This is God has started from the very beginning to bring all of humanity back to him, and that's this function of his promises and his covenant. That chesed work. How does it work? Okay, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free. Now, this is I wish Paul would be more consistent, but the principle or the work of the Spirit of Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. For God has done with the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. So the gospel comes and sets us free. We cannot set ourselves free. We can't believe by ourselves. Without me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. Faith comes from hearing. What is heard is the preaching of Christ. So we hear the message. We hear the preaching of Christ. We hear the word of God coming to us as gospel. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes as a seed and drops it right into your heart. And that's where faith comes from. We tell the story. We tell what Jesus has done. All the promises of God find their yes in him. So all the promises come into the cross and come out of the cross. Sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the flesh, according to the Spirit. So when we talk about the function of Scripture, we talk about that there's limiting, the law creates order, drives us to Christ. The gospel creates freedom. The gospel creates the new us. The gospel creates the kingdom of God. Justice ministries, taking care of people, social ministries, all fit on this side. They're all part of making the law the way it ought to be. They're not the gospel. They're not part of the covenant. That's the mishpat. They're not part of this covenant. They're part of the work of the law, of God wanting to create order in the midst of human sin. This, when Christ comes and rules in your heart and creates the relationship, that's the kingdom of Christ. So when we look at this, back in Micah 6:8, he's shown you, O man, what is good, to do justice. God wants us to live morally. Doesn't want you to cheat on your taxes. Doesn't want you to break the Ten Commandments. Doesn't want there to be a world where children without parents are sent out to beg and prostitute themselves in South America and in Asia and in Africa. God doesn't want that. He wants those children fed. He wants people to take care. He wants just governments. And in those countries where there are people that live in palatial homes and children are being prostituted. My son was with YWAM down in Colombia a few years ago. And that day a couple of little girls came into the mission and they had a program there where they washed the kids and they fed them a little bit, and the girls had were scrubbed and given some clean clothes, a little face painting, and there was this two sisters. One was 4 years old, one was 18 months. The four-year-old watched over the 18-month-old. I don't know where their parents went. They lived as street kids. That day the 18-month-old was being treated for gonorrhea. I'm sorry, something is broken in a country where that happens. Now we can go a lot closer to home to that. And again, we look at what is justice, how do we settle it out, how do we, you know, this is where taxation and tax policy, the Bible doesn't teach us how much we should put into parking meters. Why is a parking meter there? Well, because the government needs income, and secondly, a parking meter is there so that people don't park there too long, and most parking meters are there so that the stores around it don't have people who park in front of them for 8 hours and there's no parking for their customers, right? So it's a matter of sharing and teaching us to share. The Bible doesn't give us tax policy. The Bible doesn't give us one teaching on busing. That's an old thing. Or how we do medical care or whatever. We wrestle that out within a democracy. And that's all under the law. How do we make a just society? But none of that saves anybody. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because that's the power of God for the salvation of everybody who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness from God is revealed, just as it was to Abraham. A righteousness that's by faith from first to last, just as written, the righteous shall live by faith. Faith comes from hearing. I said that before. Romans 3:22, the righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and justified freely by His grace through redemption that came through Christ Jesus. So, the center is John 3:16. The promises, all the promises of God find their yes in Him. The cross is the center of that which creates faith in us. That's the center thing that the church exists for. That's the right-hand work of the kingdom of Christ. That's the central thing we do. But we do that in the midst of a world of all kinds of needs. And we've been talking about those. I just went to a great session on ESL. We've got kids that need to be taught. We need kids that need to be, you know, that are getting into linguistics. We're surrounded in every country of the world, every urban setting, every place where people are coming in with poverty. They've got tons of needs. And we can come up with creative things. You know, 500 things that somebody else desperately needs to know that you can give away without cost. You can build relationships. You can help with that need. A need, and all those needs end up being with the structural things in life. A new refugee comes here. They need to know how to buy a chicken at a grocery store. You can't dick her for it or take it out of the plastic thing, right? The little pink plastic thingy. They need to understand what all those porcelain things are in that funny room in their house. Right? In our area, they have to learn how to walk on ice. If you've never watched an immigrant who's never seen ice before try to walk on ice, I'm sorry, my lower nature is showing here. It's really terribly funny. It's awful. But to go out and walk, somebody said, no, take little tiny steps. We call it the Minnesota shuffle or waddle. And you learn to walk on wet ice and you can do it. But, you know, there's a million things that we know. English, how to run a computer, how to drive, citizenship things. There's all these places where we can come alongside people, and that's all part of the structure that they need these things, right? They might need food. They might need clothes. Have we got those things? Have we got access to those things? Sure. And in all those things, we can create relationships, and we can help to make things right. We can help towards policy. We can use our citizenship. Now, so it's again, to look at the function of Scripture. We've got all kinds of moral law in the Bible. We've got all kinds of reflections of the law. All these things happen. The law is part of creation. Before the Old Testament, before the New Testament. Now, the law, according to Moses, comes in and we're told, okay, here is the moral law. It looks like this. Now, if you mess up and you break that moral law, that's a sign that you've broken the covenant with Yahweh. And you can then understand the pain, understand the nature of the breaking the law with a sacrifice. And so the sacrifice became a symbol and a reminder of the cost of what it meant when they broke the law and lived out of harmony, right? But that didn't earn the relationship with God. The sacrificial system worked because they were in a covenant relationship with God. They trusted in God, but when they messed up, it wasn't supposed to be, well, if I get caught doing this, it's going to cost me a pigeon. No. Because I'm in a relationship with God, I mess up, it's going to cost me a pigeon. It's going to cost me repentance, right? That's the way the law was supposed to work. And that's how it was lived out. And in flesh then, this law came then at the time of Moses and was lived out. But the law is the basis of social ministry and justice. Justice is that word mishpat. That deals with keeping and living within the structure of the law. The gospel is the central task of the church, reestablishes the relationship between God and people, and also then between people. Okay? So these are the two aspects of the function of Scripture that run all the way through, and you can find this thing running all the way through, and there's more in the paper as to how that works. Okay, you have just had an entire 9-yard dump truck of Reformation theology dumped on you. I'm going to stop now because A, I have to wake you up, but B, you must have questions. Is this overwhelming? Are you bored out of your minds? Does this make no sense? Do you see an application? We're going to go on to application quickly, but any questions?
So the so the central task of the church is the gospel, and so where is the role of the church on the law side?
Very good question. All right. Now the law side also becomes the political realm, doesn't it? Because as soon as we start talking about how this plays out in taxation questions, zoning questions, where do we put 501c3s, do we give tax breaks, all that kind of stuff, that works out in democracy and works out in city councils and in state legislatures and so forth. Now in a democracy, there's a king, there's a president, but there's a second king, and that's you. Now we teach the Ten Commandments. We teach the scriptural stuff about right and wrong. That's our key thing. We teach the law. But let's say we're going to talk about Social Security. Let's say we're going to talk about Social Security reform, because it's going to go broke right in the middle of the time when I start getting it. Thank you very much. Young people, please. Okay. Anyway, now, when I talk about taxation to cover Social Security, I've got a woman over here who has worked for minimum wage, maybe has an IQ of 95 in my congregation, has been a cleaning woman at a hospital, lives in a subsidized apartment, and lives on minimum Social Security. Now to her, that's going to be very different from a guy over here that maybe lives in one of the high-rises downtown, and he has $50 million in a trust fund he inherited, and he's trying to keep his inheritance together for the family. And over here, there's a 40-year-old woman who has her own business, and she's being taxed to death and paperwork to death, and she's just barely making it and having a hard time. And over here is a student with $40,000 in student loans, and seeing the burden that we baby boomers have put on their generation, and she thinks we better cut this thing back in order to make this thing just. They all get one vote. They talk it over. And on a much greater scale, we as a country talk it over. We talk it over. Hopefully we talk it over and not just ignore it again. But we talk it over and we talk it over and we bring it to the ballot box and we elect people and we elect people and somehow, hopefully, they hammer it out. But that's, we don't, it's a rare thing that we take a stand on a political issue. I'm going to ignore my slides here. Luther wrote more about this than Calvin and others have written since. There's a Latin word. It's ironic that everything in the Reformation was written in Latin. You know, the Catholic Church, everything was written. Well, they wrote in Latin because that's what educated people wrote in. But there's a phrase called status confessionis. Say that. Status confessionis. Confessional status. And what the Reformers taught, and I think this is very wise, they said, if the Bible doesn't clearly teach something, then there's freedom and we have to wrestle this out within the public arena, within that should be the king or whatever. There are some places where a Christian cannot remain silent, where for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the word of God, a Christian finally has to stand up and say, this cannot be. This is wrong. Now, even though I've got my own pet issues that are very very important to me, and I may give money to candidates and organizations, in our congregation, and again, this is we discuss this as a council, and they're very rare situations. We, for example, think that abortion is status confessionis. We think that the death of 55 million babies, there's a wrongness to that. But we also believe that if we're going to be pro life, we've got to somehow, and I don't know how this works out, we need to be pro-woman and pro-child. We can't just tell people, go have that baby without any support. There's no man around, he's let you go, we're going to let you go too, good luck. That's David Copperfield. So how do we do this and create justice? Well, we take it to the ballot box. We meet in our political parties. We talk it over with neighbors. We maybe join organizations. And we wrestle with that. And we push back within society. But when the church steps in to this kingdom on the left, when the church steps in and says, we will be a power broker, we want to run society, we want to be the ones that control society, we end up with the Crusades, we end up with Calvin's Geneva, where people are within 6 months being burned at the stake in the name of Jesus. It always sullies the gospel. It always dirties the gospel. It always gets the gospel in trouble. There's a few places where occasionally we have to step in there, but it's always an alien thing, and the church always ends up in trouble, and the gospel always ends up taken in the chin. So those rare points where it's very clear, we as a congregation, after much, much discussion and prayer, we had a marriage amendment thing that showed up on the Minnesota thing last year, and we took a stand on it. There are some things which, you know, homosexuality and homosexuals, and should they have housing? Should they have some equality in jobs? We didn't have enough wisdom to be able to answer all those questions. We couldn't see clear thing about Scripture as exactly how all those things played out. And I think if we took the 20 of us here and we argued about that the rest of the day, we'd not only find ourselves very separated. If this is a church, it would just might tear the church apart. But we'd really have to do our homework. We'd have to take this piece of Scripture and this piece of Scripture and this piece of Scripture, and we'd have to wrestle with it and wrestle with it and talk about the moral issues. So this is a very careful process. And the church, by and large, gets torn apart when it gets too deeply into these issues where we don't have a clear biblical answer. The Bible doesn't tell me whether there should or should not be parking meters and whether they should be 2-hour, 4-hour, whether they should be, you know, et cetera, et cetera, right? Yeah. Oh, I believe it's wrong. Absolutely wrong. I believe that homosexuality is absolutely wrong. And that's not the topic we're dealing with here. And I don't want to get into the bunny trail of all the issues of it. But do we, you know... Should homosexual people have any civil rights in a secular society?
I think we're actually trying to... legalize.
Okay, I'm not going to get there. I mean, we also know divorce is wrong, but we don't shoot divorced people.
Sure.
Okay, and I don't know where the answers are for homosexuality. That's not the topic of this. I am not wise enough to understand how to do it. Well, I don't know enough of that, and I haven't spent my life studying that. And I'm not wise enough to be able to figure that out. I've got a lot of thoughts, and I've got a lot of feelings. But I don't have enough that I can tell the church this is exactly how we should cut this issue, and I don't think any of you do.
Okay.
And maybe you do. Maybe you do have enough wisdom, and maybe you can teach us a lot. But when we get over into as to how we act out in the moral law within a democracy, we wrestle it back and forth, and we come up with an answer that's an imperfect answer. You know, who was it that said democracy is the worst form of government, but it's better than all the rest? And people who government is like sausage. It's best if you don't look how the laws are, how it's made. You know, laws are like sausage. Anyway, that's the second sausage reference in one workshop. That's a new record. So yeah, well, that's cheese. But anyway, so yeah.
How can you reconcile the law around the transgender?
I don't have enough wisdom for that. I don't know how to deal with transgender. I don't know how to deal with all the nuance of homosexual. Okay, but we're not talking about that. We're just talking about how do we wrestle with it. If we get a group of people together, and if we are in a church, we wrestle that one out together in that time and that place for that church. But the nature of the law is that, again, if you look at the liberal church, or if you look at the conservative church, They get into all kinds of political stuff that I don't see that the Bible teaches anything about. But they've got a consistent worldview, and so every little thing lines up. Biblically, I don't think that's accurate.
Isn't that trying to say some sins are worse than others?
Probably. Probably.
I think that means the things I do are not sins.
Well, probably so. That's what my wife tells me. But anyway, over here, but the idea of what the church does with the law is the church does stuff where we teach our people and we hone their sense of right and wrong. We hone their sense of the law. We take seriously the stuff in Exodus, and we take serious the stuff in Deuteronomy, and we interpret it. We interpret it in our situation. Let me zip ahead here and talk about some of these things. Okay. First of all, just to confuse matters worse, when we read a piece of Scripture, it can function as either law or gospel depending upon what the Holy Spirit needs for us to hear. If I say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might, is that law or gospel?
Sounds
like
a law.
That's all. You should do this, right? Do it. Do it. Can you do it?
No.
Well, why does God tell you to do it? Is there... But can you do that? No matter how hard you strive, if you want to run into the buzzsaw of the law, just keep trying to do it, yeah? Where's the promise there? Where's the promise there? Okay. And as we love God, and as we're in that relationship, what are the first two words? Thou... shalt. You will love the Lord your God. The work of God in your heart is to love your God. Love God and love neighbor as yourself. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And you can hear a promise in there. You've got that carrot out in front of what God wants to develop in you. And that promise that God wants to set you free to love Him and to love neighbor. Isn't that good news? Okay, so when we hear one word, we need to hear the law. Because the law kills our... We need a good killing. We need to have our old nature destroyed. We need to have our selfishness and our anger and our bitterness and all that stuff inside of us that destroys it. Any of you have that, or is it just me? Do you still struggle with sin? Do you still struggle with stuff in your heart? The rest of you maybe don't have a pulse. But if any of us have a pulse, we probably do. All right? And so we struggle. But we aren't set free by the law. Only the gospel promises set us free. I have said this to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The promise of God, all find their yes in Him. Law is demand. Law is always demand. It always kills or puts straitjackets on. So, we could go through these. We don't have time. Now, the law, realize that this goes before Christ. It goes before Moses. It goes before Abraham. The law is not Christian. It's not of the kingdom of Christ. It's part of the order of creation. All governments, to the degree that they're morally just, follow the moral law of God into civil righteousness, whether they know it or not, or whether they acknowledge God or not, conform to the kingdom on the left. Luther famously said, I'd rather be ruled by a just Muslim, or just Mohammedan, just Muslim, than an unjust Christian. Because that's law. That's law. There were times the Soviet Union or China, their laws did things right. And there's times when, you know, Europe and America have done things wrong. Keeping the civil law in the kingdom on the left doesn't justify anybody before God, nor bring him into fellowship with God. The law doesn't save anybody. So if we confuse the kingdom on the right, the gospel, with the kingdom on the left, it creates chaos, the gospel being compromised, and that happens all the time. So we, the church, teach Christians the law, Ten Commandments, so forth. Christians work these out in their public life according to their understandings. Church teaches morality, but it doesn't serve as a power broker. It's the ministry. Its ministry is over here, and the kingdom on the right with Christ. A few issues are clearly addressed by Scripture, status confessionis, where a Christian cannot speak. Cannot not speak. Cannot not speak. Must speak. Yeah. So... should Christians have a political voice? Yes. But if the church is the power broker, the church always is in great danger. Gospel is always compromised when the church grabs power and the kingdom on the left, because it's way out of its... it's not where it belongs. And the gospel's compromised when the government grabs control and the kingdom on the right. You take federal money and you've got a pretty, for your programs, pretty soon you're covering the cross and you can't say the name Jesus. Right? Okay. When Christians work to bring justice, like the end of slavery, fair housing, these are kingdom on the left issues. They're over here, right? And we can be involved in that. Now, when Christians create order by feeding people, providing clean water, some people call these mercy ministries. That's not chesed. That's not mercy. That's justice. That's mishpat. They're creating, they too are about creating God's just order. These are justice issues. Justice issues are okay. But they're, again, part of the kingdom on the left. Peacemaking, part of the God's creative order. This too is a justice issue. But what does that mean? Does it mean unilateral disarmament? Okay. That gets argued out as to how we do that. Okay. We enter into these discussions by studying God's law, how the prophets and Jesus teach what that order is about. But it's always about justice. God likes justice, but it never contradicts the moral law. For example, right, and I don't want to go off again another long toot, but in the liberal church, homosexuality was justified as a justice issue. It's because God wants everybody to be nice, and let's all be nice. By the way, nice is the law. When mom says, be nice, that's law. Right? If you had to turn around in the car and say, be nice, that's not gospel. That's, you know that someone's about to die if you do that, you know, if you have to pull that car over. I'm kidding. But it's not a justice issue, because how can something be just if it contradicts the moral law of God as revealed? Okay? I'm sorry, I just can't quite figure that out. So, God gave us the moral law. Let's take some examples. Leviticus 23:22. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. How many of you own a wheat field? So this doesn't deal with us, right? No, we interpret it. What kind of laws do we get out of pieces of scripture like that? Who is that aimed at? Providing for the poor, those who can't take care of themselves, those who don't have land. Remember how Ruth and Boaz, remember that whole deal? So we've got this. Now we interpret this. You know, and most of us aren't going to, most of the poor people aren't going to be able to hike off to North Dakota. Right? And yeah, or want to. Now, be nice. But anyway, or, you know, or walk out on an Iowa soybean field, and what are you going to do with soybeans? You know, but we have different ways of dealing with this. Even in Luther's time, they had a community chest to fulfill this kind of thing. Now, does it tell us exactly how we're supposed to do it? Yeah, we're supposed to have a field, we're supposed to let people go out. No, no. We interpret this in our time, and we wrestle this out. How do we take care of poor people? And that's a huge challenge. How do you create care of poor without creating dependency? You guys can figure that out in your generation. We didn't do a real good job. Okay, if you come across a, I love this one. If you come across a bird's nest in any tree around the ground with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the egg, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long. Did you know that was in the Bible? I didn't make it up. Isn't that cool? This is a game law. This is about taking care of the animals. Now that we can't turn to the Bible and say how many sunfish or how many trout we can take, all times and all places, that changes. But the idea is that we protect the animals. We get a job of protecting the animals. I find this to be really tender. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother. If he does not live near you and you do not know where he is, you shall bring it home to your house and it'll stay with you. You can pet it and play with it. Anyway, until your brother seeks it, and then you shall restore it to him. And you shall do the same with his donkey or with his garment or with any lost thing of your brother's which he loses. And you find, you may not ignore it. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him lift them up again. How do we live that law out? Oh, there's probate laws, there's lost and found laws, there's ownership laws, there's tons of laws that work out, figure that out in our time, right? How many of you have ever found a donkey? I've never found a donkey anywhere, even when looking. Sure, sure. But again, this is the kind of thing we read this scripture and we think through and we think through how does this apply in our age. This isn't dumb stuff from the Middle Bronze period. This is stuff that teaches us what we're about. And it may seem silly, but this is what our laws are based. I mean, my son is a lawyer. He's got, you know, a wall in their law office. It's half this wall of books to flesh that out. I like this one. You besiege a city for a long time, making war against in order to take it. You shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. Poor trees. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human that they should be besieged by you? What are you doing picking on innocent trees? This is in the Bible. Only the trees that you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down. That you may build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it falls. Certain things you can do in war, certain things you can't do in war. But it's in the Bible. This is the Holy Spirit guiding and shaping this thing of society and how we react with each other. And that's okay. But we can't be lazy. There is a work within society, part of this kingdom on the left, which we work on in our political thing and so forth. But in doing justice issues, we don't ignore the gospel. They don't replace each other. Is that making sense? Shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old shall have said that in the inheritance that you will hold the land. Did you know that in England every year, ever heard the term beating the bounds? In England, until recent times, because they had little tiny slivers of fields, they would take the children of the family and they'd take something to whack the kids with. And they would walk around the boundaries of the field, whacking the kids as they went. Because that would create adrenaline and anxiety, and if there was adrenaline, it made their memory better. So they would remember exactly where the boundaries of their fields were that had been passed down for the last 15 generations. Beating the bounds, that would really actually happen. Kids didn't enjoy it much, but yeah, if you ever go over to England and look at how the fields are, it's quite amazing. Okay, so the social gospel, you had Rauschenbusch, saw the condition of the city, saw the church was not engaged in society's ill. He said it's about justice. He says, that's the gospel. No, it's not. That's law, isn't it? So, and it was energized by the liberal versus fundamentalist split, and the liberals took the law as the gospel. And they quit growing their church, they quit feeding and nurturing their people, and so that's not the gospel. And so we ended up with this split, and we don't need that anymore. And then we get the second wave, which was liberation theology, which said that throwing down the decadent capitalistic neo-fascist warmongers was the gospel. So if we look at the Bible, we see that we've got gospel proclamation, human need, and relationship. So we've got human need. What does God desire of you but to do justice? That's the human need. Human need happens wherever justice isn't happening. To love chesed, to love the covenant relationship with God, and to walk humbly with your God. When we get all three of those together, gospel proclamation in the midst of human need and relationship, this is the model of everything we do. That's holistic ministry. And that's what we're called to be as the church. To walk humbly together with law and gospel, with justice, and with to reestablish the covenant. And that's what our call as Christians are, from the Old Testament through the New Testament. So, there you go. Now, all right, I'm not going to go any further here. You can take a look at that. This is review. You can read this by yourself. We've got a handful of questions, time here for questions. I'm trying to give you the most important thing that I've learned in 25 years of ministry. It's too much for an hour and a half workshop. Please go back and read the written part. It might make it clearer. Does it kind of make sense? God's word has two aspects, justice and gospel. Yeah.
Thanks, Professor. Just as you're talking about, in a way, different...
Go ahead.
As you're kind of discussing different forms within, I guess, the order of God's kingdom is a lot of what you're talking about. And a lot of your examples were from the Old Testament, mm-hmm. in which a government system was definitely built around kind of the ark, the presence of the Lord. You would say, in a way, it's almost like a theocracy. And yet, when you see a New Testament picture, there's a definite understanding that the government system that Jesus is living under is definitely not that system. It's the Roman order, and there's the empire, and that's spoken out against many times in the Old Testament to come. You know, the kingdom of God is not the kingdom of this world. Many people will take that those phrases that are either used by Jesus or by John, even within Revelation, and calling, you know, saying that the merchants have gone down to the great Babylon, as take that kind of rhetoric as being very anti-government.
Yeah.
How can we bring this analogy of justice and bringing social order into some phrases that are pulled out to say, well, we should not be focused on the politics of this world, we should be more focused on the kingdom of God, which is not necessarily government structure.
First of all, there are several books out recently reading Revelation as a polemic against the Roman government and so on. I have some questions about that interpretation, just as much as I've got questions about Hal Lindsey or any of the other things. Nobody knows what Revelation is about exactly. And this is one interpretation, but it also serves a liberation theology structure, and it has an agenda. Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar. Paul says, pray for the government, says, pray that we may live peaceable lives. He uses his citizenship to go and give his witness in front of Caesar. They lived within an unjust Roman Roman structure, and yet they use it like crazy. The fact that the fact that we've got the New Testament in Greek came because of the terrible rule of the Greeks, followed by the terrible rule of the Romans, making it peaceable enough so they could spread the gospel around.
The difficulty that I find sometimes mm-hmm. is that Jesus doesn't, or at least Paul doesn't always use that idea of reformation. He isn't, there's sometimes difficulty in finding a biblical basis for this argument too, that we should be reforming the government and reforming our society according to biblical precepts.
Neither Paul nor Jesus seems real eager to go in and grab hold of the power. Jesus could have, you know, when he's standing before Pilate, and his thing is, my kingdom is not of this world, and he, you know, the old song, he could have called 10, 12, whatever the song is, 1,000 angels. What does it mean to be in the world and not of the world? What does it mean to be a citizen of two kingdoms with a foot in heaven and a foot on earth? Paul wrestles with that. He wrestles with it in Romans, wrestles with it in other places in his writings. But I think as we look at in the Old Testament, we look in the New Testament, I think we do see that within the framework of what the government does, you know, almost right away, as soon as they get started as the church, they end up having to take care of the widows, and they need to elect deacons because there are people that are not being taken care of right. They've got to make things the way they ought to be. And yet Stephen is not stoned because he's passing out bread and fish. Stephen is stoned to death because he stands up and preaches the gospel. Any theological structure that we try to take out of Scripture, again, there are so many themes that are mulling together and so on. We can find things that talk about a remnant and things that argue against a remnant. We can talk about covenant all the way through, but there are other themes that pop up as well. And so we're always interpreting Scripture by Scripture. But I think what I'm trying to say is that I think that there is a strong two-strand structure on the understanding of the Word of God that talks about there being God creating justice and desiring justice and wanting to keep order in society, which is done by people, and it's sometimes done by governments. And we, in our structure of a democracy, live it out a certain way. It might be very different for someone living it out in a dictatorship, in a Stalinist dictatorship or something. I don't have all that answer figured out in my head. I mean, I've never faced that question. But the idea of the fact that God does care about structure, does care about justice, does care about these things, and it's a the- theme that runs through Scripture, but it's a separate theme or a parallel theme that deals with the relationship with God, the covenant relationship with God, which is described by this word chesed. And the two hold in tension, interact, and are two different aspects of the work of God towards different ends.
So we really can't ignore that parallel path that we live in, too.
Yep.
We are part of it.
We can't ignore justice. We can't. When Jesus says, give somebody a glass of cold water, and we see that the church was involved in the care of people, I think that we've got to take that seriously.
Yeah, I'm wondering if the church understands, maybe individually, we
yeah.
know of situations that we should act in.
Yeah.
That's what God tells us to do. It's not like we go out and crusade, you know, for overthrow the government because they're not doing things our way.
Well, you know, the Bible doesn't give us a clear teaching on slavery, but Christians did. Christians stood up and said, we're going to deal with this. And they thought that was a confessional status. Now, later on, some of the same Christians and the next generation of Christians thought that temperance was the thing and the clear teaching of Scripture, and that was the thing that we should impose. And, you know, again, we can argue about these things back and forth as to what justice is. Well, I'm just saying that these things are not clear. These things are always wrestling through them with an unclear idea of what the law is. It is. And that's where the two intersect.
You gotta decide in your life what that means.
Yeah. And the law and the gospel finally both intersect in that term love, and that's that relationship thing.
Good Christian folks can solve that kind of stuff.
Well, yeah, and how do we wrestle through that, and what do we do, and you know, how do we understand
the old law?
I would understand that, yeah. So but these are difficult concepts. I've given you the best tools I've got, but I think the key thing is we do care of people to not lose track of the proclamation of the gospel, and yet to say that we owe both, we do both, because that's both part of the scriptural charge. So I've given you a lot to wrestle with, a lot to think about. I encourage you to continue to think about it. My email addresses are on some of those things. If you've got a question or if I can answer questions. I don't know everything about every political situation. That's not my call, thank God. I'm just a pastor.
Not like the problems government creates. Just waiting for people to solutions.
We live in an interesting age.
I think, though, the church's insensitivity sometimes to the plight of people reflects very poorly on their understanding of God's love.
Yeah, yeah.
So how do you balance that? A healthy, we don't like that, or a healthy, I'm going to go do something individually because I want to reach that person.
Yep. Well, and there are times that we can probably come together and agree on a lot of stuff. You know, if we learn that the water supply of our city has a bunch of arsenic in it, and children or lead in it, or there's dirt in a neighborhood that was around a paint plant and the soil is full of lead, and children are ending up losing 15 points of IQ because of it, maybe it's a place where we, not as, you know, St. Hesitation's, Framuel Abbott's Church comes together and that we have decided how everything should be, but we as good neighbors can come together and we can say, you know, let's work on this. Let's see if we can get this lead out of the soil.
One of the reasons the world rejects our message is because it is a incomplete message in the sense that we are really in favor of the law and how it helps a society to do right.
Yeah.
They don't always see that. They see a bent on an insurance policy for eternity without recognizing that people have needs that they need to be able to deal with.
That's why we wrestle with all of Scripture. That's why we go to the Word of God and we wrestle with it and we wrestle with it. And like Jacob, we're touched. When we wrestle with God all night, the Word of God, we wrestle, we're changed. And it might not, we might not like the way we come out. We might have a hip put out of place. Yeah, I've had three, twice on one side. When we wrestle with the living God, we're going to come away changed. And it might not be the answer we think we're going to have, and it most likely will resynthesize several times over before we get to the final answer, because our understanding keeps growing.
One of of the things that I've been noticing is, if you think, typically the church is thought of as wanting from others. It's not really contextualized giving to others. Maybe that's one of the reasons the world has got negative attitudes.
Yeah, thank you very much. Thank you. Well, I hope that maybe there's something here that'll make you think a little bit and maybe ponder some of these things and give you at least a framework to start pondering these questions. These are hard questions for the whole American church, for the global church. But to try to see that there's a scriptural structure that I think is in place that came from the Reformation and it came from Paul and came from right through Augustine, I think it's pretty safe that we can say that there's a structure there. And I keep changing this and keep finding, trying to come up with a clearer way of presenting it. And about 5 years from now, hopefully I'll be better. But anyway, thank you for your time. If anybody wants to hang around.
There's a panel discussion at 3:45.
Who?
Worship Center.
It's 4 o'clock.
3:45? Really?
3:45 tomorrow. 4 o'clock today.
Yeah. Thank you very much.
Am I looking at the wrong day?
Good questions. Hard questions. And what is the nature of that kingdom? And is there some invisible reign of God imperfect in all human rule, too? Is God somehow hiddenly, if that reign is, if the Romans are somehow enforcing the Ten Commandments, is there some goodness in the midst of the badness?
More in detail, kind of advocating for Christians to leave the military, of course, and just kind of, he made a comment that when Jesus disarmed Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he disarmed all Christians, saying that this isn't the way of my kingdom. For when Peter grabbed the sword and walked off,
although there's so much in the Old Testament about protecting the helpless I'm not sure, you know, when Jesus says, turn the other cheek, it's an act of witness. How many times did he turn the other cheek? 10 times? Yeah, 20 times?
Wait, you mean turn the other cheek?
Turn the other cheek. Do you, well, that's a good question. But I'm suggesting still, do you turn the other cheek when they kill your wife? Do you turn the other cheek as they kill your children? Do you turn the other cheek as they kill your village? Or at some point, do you stand up against evil and meet them in that kingdom on that side? And there's an awful lot in the Old Testament, part of that moral law, that says that there's a brokenness there that we have to stand in the midst of and resist and make things right. That's the theory of a moral law.
It was simple.
I don't know.
I mean, our nation was founded.
We broke away from an immoral way of...
The church was involved.
And a lot of the people too were deists and a lot of other things too, but these are hard questions. At what point do you raise up and resist evil physically, and how does this scripture interplay with this scripture, interplay with this scripture? And there certainly is a long theme of Christian pacifism.
Not only with the individual, but the government as a whole. I mean, within the scripture.